Okay, we are on page 129, chapter 4, property and work. The object is to reach the point at which we begin to get the overview of how monastic ways of understanding property and work end up applying in our spiritual life in the world in a way that we might not have expected, because we have some assumptions about property as property is dealt with by monastics that end up not letting us off the hook in the way that we thought that they might, you know, because monastics, they don't own anything. You know, you take a vow of poverty. So where does that leave us? Well, we should have our answer in just a few pages. People living in the world have no choice but to own things and deal with money. Moreover, the fact of property ownership for those in the world colors our relationship to work. While the fathers of the conferences certainly engaged in work and labor, their work was mostly for the sake of survival alone, as well as for the occasional benefit of a brother or visitor. Still, the fathers of the conferences thought a lot about property and work, and their thoughts on these matters can help us to understand how owning things, including some amount of money, and performing work in a worldly context can become spiritual opportunities for us. And the goal of the approach both of monastics and ourselves in the world is the same. The goal of our approach to material things is detachment. Now, how can this work? How does it work first for monks, and then how can it work for us? We need to know what kind of relationship a person who has attained to purity of heart will have with their money and what they own, because that's the standard. The standard is, if we want to look, you know, we look at Christ. You know, we don't start by evaluating ourselves as compared to other people and then feeling like, well, we're not as bad as so-and-so, or we're worse than so-and-so. It's the standard is Christ and those who are Christ-like, those who have attained to purity of heart, because that's our goal. The goal in common in a Christian friendship is shared purity of heart. Remember, so if we are going to understand how property and work are related to purity of heart as a goal, we look at this standard, a person who has attained purity of heart. How will they deal with their money and what they own? Page 130. Most helpful on this point is the third conference credited to Abba Paphnutius. I'm going to jump down to the first paragraph after the quotation, the long quotation. There are three forms of renunciation. The first form of renunciation that Abba Paphnutius identifies is the setting aside of all forms of wealth and resources, except for an absolute minimum to survive. That's what monastics do. Three forms of renunciation. The second form of renunciation is the work of renouncing with the mind and the soul first the vices, and thus attaining to purity of heart. And we recognize in this second goal, in this second form of renunciation, I should say, how we go about working, each one of us, as a person who is in a friendship that is based on a shared goal of purity of heart, how do we work on that? Both of us need to work on our own vices, renounce the vices, and do the work of renouncing them. We can't just renounce them. It's easy to renounce. If you're a monastic, it's easy to renounce the wealth, money, keep to an absolute minimum, vow of poverty, no problem. We can't do that, unfortunately, when it comes to vices. I renounce my vices. And so, you know, you can renounce material things, but renouncing vices is a work, is an effort. It's something that needs to be ongoing. And it's part of how you move toward purity of heart. And if you share it with another person, then you're dealing with a Christian friendship. And the third renunciation, the third form of renunciation, is all thoughts about the world of any kind, to renounce those thoughts about the world, where the thoughts about the world become the standard that we use to judge things. It's how we think. We need to renounce that. That's what monastics do, at least. This third renunciation requires the monk to attain, that is, to move toward and to, you know, have the goal of attaining complete indifference about material things, a state in which the mind and soul focus only on divine concerns as absolutes, you know, as the things that we're absolutely concerned with, ultimately concerned with. We will describe this state as detachment. Detachment. Attaining this state is the essential Christian goal with regard to material and worldly things. Now, how does this work? How does this work out? With the perfection of this third renunciation, our mind can no longer pick out the sound of bodily voices, nor notice the appearance of nearby things, but rather enters a state of mind in which our mental focus is so totally centered on the divine that we cannot even really see the couch in the corner or the table on the other side of the room. This extreme level of detachment is sought by the monk. And there is nothing about Abba Paphnutius' teaching that should lead us to think that he does not see the basic detachment, maybe not this extreme detachment, but basic detachment that comes to fullness in that state, that extreme state, as the ideal for all Christians, whether in the desert or not. So basic detachment, instead of making the things of the world our absolute standard, it's a choice. You make the things of the world your absolute standard, spiritual things fall in second, third, fourth, fifth place, or just fall off the table, or you make your standard, your ultimate ideal, full detachment, but basic detachment, you know, not going along with making the things of the world our standard, is expected of all Christians. And there is a relationship that is appropriate for us, even if we are not in a spiritual condition such that we can say, this is what I'm working on. It may be that it isn't what we're working on. That will come up on the next page. How is a person who is immersed in the cares of the world by way of how they live, what's their appropriate stance toward this ideal that they are not actively working toward, and they recognize humbly that they don't even have this basic detachment? There is a way of dealing with that. This is a very difficult thing to put into words. I've often thought of, how can I get this across? This difficult thing to get across is dealt with here in this next few pages. Then is the first key lesson from Abba Paphnutius. So he says all of those things in order to be able to say this. Detachment is the goal of all Orthodox Christians, lay people, monastics, and clergy. Those who wish to attain to purity of heart and thereby the kingdom of God, the telos, must strive for a spiritual and mental state of absolute detachment from the material things of the world. We don't get to just say, well, that's something monks do. It's beyond me. I admire them, but it has nothing to do with me. We don't get to do that. If we do that, we've abandoned Christ, frankly. Yet, people in the world must own property in support of their own survival, that of their families, and that of the church. Indeed, ownership of property on the part of the laity allows for the very existence of most monks and nuns, since very few live off the land as the fathers of the conferences did. We people in the world must own, yet we must seek detachment. Is this possible? The simple answer is yes, at least in principle. For Abba Paphnutius, the monastic renunciation, that of the physical setting aside of material things, the setting aside of wealth and resources, as is done in a monastery, is in fact the least important of the three forms of renunciation. It is only carried out for the purpose of seeking the third renunciation of detachment. So it is a strategic move that monks undertake. They renounce wealth and resources, make a vow of poverty as a strategic way of focusing on detachment as their goal. Okay, so it's not like, well, we live in the world, we can't even do the first form of renunciation, so forget it. That's not the way it is. Anyone who seeks detachment must focus on the second renunciation, giving up the vices and attaining purity of heart. That's the bad news. We must focus on giving up the vices and attaining purity of heart. And unfortunately for us, we can't say this is something we can't do, because it is something that we can do. I'm not willing to do that. Forget it. We're just not. We don't take Christ seriously at all. We've decided that, well, I believe in this at an intellectual level. When it comes down to how I'm going to live my life, it has nothing to do with me because, hey, I'm not a monk. That's a dishonest way of understanding things. So, giving up the vices and attaining purity of heart. And by way of this, strive for the third. Even giving up the vices is not a goal in itself. We know that from previous chapters. In the kingdom, virtues and vices won't be an issue. Struggling against virtues and vices won't be an issue. We strive for detachment. Detachment from material things. Abba Paphnutius is concerned that monks may get the false impression, even monks may get the false impression, that simply giving up property through the first renunciation is sufficient for the work of attaining detachment. This is not true. Not true for monks, not true for anyone. It's just not the nature of things. Giving up the wealth and ownership of things was a strategic way of focusing your life on dealing with virtues and vices for the sake of attaining it. Detachment. He speaks of missing the mark in this way. Worldly substance is not good nor evil itself. Our focus should be on casting out the injurious powers of a bad heart, to attain that love of the Lord which is patient, which is kind, which envies not, is not puffed up, is not soon angry, deals not perversely with others, seeks not its own, thinks no evil, and which bears all things and endures all things, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. Upperwall quotes Abba Paphnutius as having made this comparison between the 40-year wanderings of the Hebrews in the desert, who stayed out of Egypt, were not physically living in Egypt, which means for Abba Paphnutius, they were not living in the environment of earthly possessions. They were going through the desert. They didn't have earthly possessions, like a monk who renounces their possessions. Physically, they didn't have those things, but still they turned back to Egypt mentally and spiritually. They longed for all of the things that they had in Egypt, even though they had given them up and were wandering in the desert. This can happen to the monastic. Such a renunciation, where we just renounce having these things or owning these things or having wealth, is meaningless, does us no good, if we don't at the same time obtain a renunciation of heart. And I have a note to myself. For example, it is pointless to give something up for Lent. You know, and people will do that. You know, this is an expression you hear. You don't usually hear it amongst Orthodox. I do try to mention this is not the way we understand things whenever I hear somebody say that. And in other churches, I won't mention them by name, this idea of giving something up for Lent is understood as being what you do during Lent. Going to give this up for Lent. Oh, and you feel pious because you've given it up. But the point is being made here, you can give up everything. And if you haven't renounced it in your heart, then you haven't given it up. It's just for 40 days you don't eat whatever. Or fasting as a rule only. If our fasting is just as a rule, for 40 days we abstain from eating meat and dairy, and we're agonizing, and by the end of Lent, by Holy Week, we are just dying for the lamb and all that. You know, we haven't renounced anything. We're like the monk who has given everything up and still has no renunciation in his heart or her heart. Okay. Those things are indifferent, which can go to either side, virtue or sin. Those things that are neither good nor evil in themselves, but can have the effect, depending on our relationship to them, of being virtuous, we can deal with them virtuously, or we can deal with them sinfully. Those things are virtuous or sinful according to the intent or wish of their owner. For instance, riches, power, honor, bodily strength, good health, beauty, poverty, bodily infirmities, injuries can contribute either good or evil as the character and intent of their owner directs. If these things are central values for us, then they are spiritual impediments for us. But in and of themselves, none of these things is evil. It depends on how we deal with them, what they mean to us. If they mean more to us than virtue, if they mean more to us than others, then they're not good, they're bad for us. But they're not bad in and of themselves, they are indifferent, and they even can be put to good spiritual use. It is how one actually uses one's material property that dictates the way it will influence one's soul. Detachment amounts to a recognition of the complete neutrality of material things, recognizing that they are not good in and of themselves. They are not worthy, axios, what is worthy, what is not worthy. These things are not worthy of being the central concern of our life. And if they are, then we're not going to be in a position to struggle spiritually at all. There will be impediments for us. When we are detached, we disconnect ourselves from the deceit of the world that seeks to convince us that they are ultimate goods in themselves. What centrally marks out the life of the monk as different from the life of a worldly person in regards to property is not that monks have renounced something evil, property. What differentiates them is that the desert monks have embraced a specific spiritual tool, that of bodily renunciation, for the purpose of attaining detachment. While these things can theoretically be used without any necessary damage to the soul, they remain spiritually dangerous and tempting. If we pursue them with greater vigor than we pursue spiritual life, then they are an impediment to our spiritual life. Such detachment ought to be attainable without absolute bodily renunciation, just as bodily renunciation does not always lead to the state of detachment that the monk really seeks. This approach to material possessions and the things of the world runs directly parallel to the approach to sex that we read about in the previous chapter. Just as sex within a marriage is a spiritual challenge, it does not preclude chastity. So too with property and detachment. Now, as far as sex in a marriage, Opperwall emphasized that what he gets out of Chronicles is that chastity for a married person is restricting your sexual interest and focus to your husband or your wife. That is being chaste. When we depart from that, then we are being unchaste. And you can go beyond that with chastity in a marriage, just kind of demanding that the love between you, the physical love between you, has a spiritual dimension. There was that one section that I read out of the last chapter, you might remember. Yep, that's it. By cultivating the virtues, the married couple seeks to link their sexuality not to the desires of their flesh. Now that's a challenge. Father Alexander Schmemann used to say that sexuality is broken to the point that it promises more than it can deliver, and it involves a spiritual effort to do exactly what is being described here. Rather, to seek to link our sexuality to the genuine Christian love between a husband and wife. The transformation, when this is accomplished, even in a small way, is remarkable. So, that's the way sex within a marriage is described as a spiritual challenge. And Opperwall is saying, this approach to the material possessions and the things of the world is parallel to that approach to sexuality. Just as sex within a marriage is a spiritual challenge, yet does not preclude chastity, so too with property and detachment. We attempt to stay in Egypt physically in the constant involvement with the things of the world, while entirely departing it in spirit and mind. This is perhaps the greatest spiritual challenge that most of us will ever face. Okay, so that's background. That's background. Well, it's the foundation of the chapter. So the upshot of this is that we can, just as the monks do, focus on the importance of detachment. We can struggle to attain greater detachment from material things. Monks only take a vow of poverty in order to begin the struggle with the vices that can yield this kind of detachment. And this detachment is an inward thing. It's not accomplished just by giving up everything. So it's something that we, if we are going to practice the pursuit of a life that is more than a life bound by the things of this world and bound by our passions and desires, we have got to be involved in this kind of spiritual effort. We can't just leave it up to the monks. So that's the story. What do people think?
His description of detachment, of the person being detached, Pafnutius description there. reminded me somewhat of Father Paisio.
Saint Elder Paisio.
Yeah, when he was talking about it, he talked about how he was in a reverie, when he was praying and he had no feeling of pain, or he was just in a state of, but in this prayer, and all of a sudden he thought about, well, maybe he should just get a sweater or something. I think it was a sweater, so that he could, and immediately the state left. So so I think of this state of detachment as kind of that, something that, like that, where you're so involved with prayer and spiritual.
Yeah, that's the ultimate form of it, the ultimate. But even a touch of that is available.
Yeah.
None of these things are either, either you have it or you don't.
Yeah, I don't think it's something that you can be in that kind of state and just maintain it.
You go out and do the things that you do in the world, and
Yeah, and that rarely, maybe that.
But how you're involved with the things in the world, they make a difference. If you go out and you betray, that state of detachment, by giving yourself over completely, to the love of physical things and the fulfillment of your passions, you're not going to find your way back, to that. It's just like the sweater, it's gone. Can you maintain that in the world? You can at least not absolutely betray it, later.
And the other thing that description reminded me of was in the hospital, when somebody's in a semi-comatose state, dying, you can often, they often are like,
yeah,
seeing heaven,
Right.
And they're not aware of anybody else around them. And they may even be talking to the angels or people who have passed on before them and stuff like that. And they're not aware of pain or any kind of discomfort or anything like that.
So in a sense, if we could become detached, the closer we can come to that, the more prepared we are for what's coming anyway. we won't be able to hold on to whatever these things are we're trying to hold on to at some point. Anyway.
But we can be faithful to it, even though we may not be in that state of mind. The temptation is to listen to the temptation that is constantly offered to us in the world of thinking of possessions and material advantage as just even thinking of the sweater, Elder Paisios himself lost that condition. So if our conviction really is that the things of the world, that's basic, like Abraham Maslow's pyramid, First you have to have the basic things. Everybody needs the basic things, and then the things that are less essential but still really, really important. And when you have all the things that you really need, then people turn toward a spiritual interest. Well, that's completely nuts, according to this understanding of things. Because if that's the foundation of your pyramid, whatever you've got going on up here at the top that is based on your having all of this satisfaction of your fundamental needs, and then there is also an interest in something beyond that, you can forget that from a Christian point of view, because you have assured that you are not going to be able to fulfill that spiritual desire. Whatever it is, it's going to be an unrequited spiritual desire, a kind of wistfulness. Oh, poor me, it's poor little rich girl type of thing, I have all of these things and yet I'm dissatisfied. Well, you're completely bound by all this stuff. It's the opposite.
I think of Job when all those terrible things happened to him. It seemed like there was detachment. For him to be able to not curse God and die, even from his family, his children, I don't know. That might be a good example.
I think the way it would mean to me is that Job must have had a spirit of detachment to begin with.
Right.
And that's the only way that he was able to bear up under all of that. Although it still troubled him. What's the story? What is going on?
And he was not monastic.
No.
I mean, I don't know. I just like that was.
Well, the love of God and detachment are, they're very close. They're really the same. They involve the same experience. The person of Elder Paisios was experiencing the presence of God, and lost it. When he thought of, oh, it'd be nice to have a sweater. It's a little chilly. Boom.
Kind of detached from the thinking about how gravity works, how to stand on water, and it doesn't work. Just focus on Christ. And then the moment he looks down, he begins.
Here we have a very specific series of three renunciations. So I think we're talking about something more specific and particular.
Well, this is interesting.
Because it's not a matter of having faith in detachment or faith in Christ even, in terms of thinking about it. We're talking about what we can do with ourselves. The center of it is dealing with vices. So it's kind of...
So that's what I was going to bring up. How do you detach? What would be an example? Or how would you detach from a vice? Because I can say,
you don't detach from vices, you struggle against vices.
You struggle against them and choose virtue. Just don't constantly.
You repent of the vice, and it's not at an abstract level, I hereby repent of the vice of gluttony. That's not, it's a matter of the chicken in the refrigerator. That's what you've got to deal with. Mm-hmm. So it's concrete, it's specific. And dealing with any vice is the same. that's where the rubber meets the road at a practical level. So it's not having faith in something at an emotional level or even a spiritual level. It's you've got to deal with the virtues and vices, because the vices will attach you to the things of the world. So it's possible to struggle against that temptation. And it's always specific and particular and concrete, you know. That's why we in the world can do the same thing, and in fact are expected to.
You know, it seems to me that this helps with an understanding of repentance being not a, being a legalistic sort of broke the rules.
Oh, absolutely.
Rather, this is a goal, and this is going to prevent you from going where you're trying to go. This is where you want to go. You can't go there if you,
It's a matter of the things that are grabbing onto you that you are dependent on, and when you're in a condition where you are no longer dependent on them. Both of Sharon's examples, Elder Paisios and the person in the hospital, who are in a condition where the things of the world are irrelevant to both of those people. That's detachment. And if that person got better and went out in the world and was able to maintain that spirit of detachment, that illness would have been a turning point in that person's life. And illnesses can be, you know. Next section. Unless somebody else wants to talk about something else. Okay. Page 134, next section. The burden of prosperity, the blessing of hardship, and the virtue of balance. The fathers of the conferences, I'm on page 135, about the middle of the first paragraph. The fathers of the conferences teach that the comforts of property ownership can deceive and eventually enslave us. And I have a note to myself here. This applies to parish ownership and pride in our church, concern for the worldly growth and security of church and church property. I remember the first sermon that I gave at St. John of the Ladder once we had our first building, because we had met for quite some time in a space that was free but dismal. You know, we later called it the catacombs, and because it was dismal. It was a decrepit school, former school, that was in a state of bad repair that we were allowed to use, and I guess we kept down the mice and kept it from being completely abandoned, you know, when places are never, people are never there, they just automatically all by themselves go down. So we were allowed to meet there for a long time, rent free. We had our iconostasis set up. We didn't have to take it up, put it down, which was nice. We had our own key, we had our space. But then on the other hand, from the ceiling, there were things hanging. Things that if you breathed them, they would probably, you know, be asbestos, you know. And it was pretty bad, you know. It was pretty bad, you know.
Eventually we moved downstairs where it was a little better.
Where there weren't things hanging from the ceiling, yeah. But and then they said, well, we're gonna sell the place, you're gonna have to leave. So we were put in a position where we had to buy a building. So all of us got together and we all put a certain amount of money in and we all signed, you know, and had kind of ownership and responsibility for the place. All of us individually, if it weren't paid, every one of us, they could go to any of us. So we were able to buy our first building that way. And I did a sermon that for me was just vitally significant, warning people about the danger of the fact that now we have our own building. Let's not transition from what we have been to a situation where our concerns immediately have to do with this building that we now have, that we never had before. And I wanted to make people aware of the fact that it makes a difference. Now that we have our own building, we have got to be aware that we need to struggle against the idea that building the church means taking care of this building that we own, you know, together. It could be I think I need a sweater, boom. Spiritual life is gone. It can be just that clear cut. And so I warned strongly against that. If you become involved in that way of parish life, what ends up happening is that rather than being a place where the new life that God made possible through Christ, trampling down death, sending ultimately the Holy Spirit, so that a life shared with God, which is what we're describing, trying to do the spiritual efforts that we are partaking of and living that life, it's possible to completely betray that and use the church to give yourself a feeling of importance, security, significance. And if that's the kind of church you have, that's the kind of parish you have, then you are not an evangelical witness of the new life. You are a negative witness of how these people have betrayed that life. And they are using what God has given in order to give themselves a sense of security, spiritual security that does not exist, and a sense of identity that is not focused on Christ, but is focused on taking all of the material ways that we use to engage ourselves at a physical level and bring ourselves physically into a physical and spiritual at the same time way of life that God has made possible. Instead, we're back to focusing on things of the world. And we have our doctrine and teaching, but we're not living it. We're betraying it. You know, so that was a significant sermon. And we could follow the same sermon. So here, and I'm applying this to this mention inspired by Opperwald's saying these words: the fathers of the conferences teach that the comforts of property ownership can deceive and eventually enslave us, so that, you know, our temptation could be to completely betray the life in Christ for the sake of a false icon that affirms ourselves. The yoke of Christ appears neither light nor easy to a person who loves the world more than God. And this is because of our stubbornness. Actually, it is light. It is easy. What's being demanded of us is not being demanded that we give up everything. It's that what's being demanded is detachment and the central focus on things that are not of this world. Whether you have them or whether you don't is irrelevant, you know. But your spiritual stance is going to make the difference as to how you're related to those things. Okay, cut down by unbelief, that is, in other words, belief in the world and property ownership and wealth and all the rest of that. If we believe in that, then we don't believe in Christ. We don't believe that this life in Christ is either possible or powerful. Cut down by unbelief, we struggle against the command, or really the purpose, of him who says, if you want to be perfect, go sell or get rid of everything you have and come follow me. And what we've been told is enough for us to understand that it doesn't mean that this can be taken care of by doing what a monk does who gives up everything, takes a vow of poverty, but still within his heart, internally, has not divested himself of ownership and desire for ownership, has not forgotten Egypt, like the Hebrews in the desert, still thinking of all the things that they haven't got, or like during Lent, thinking of all the stuff we're not eating. You're still in Egypt, if this is your condition. So you can get rid of everything you have and come and follow Christ by detachment, even if you have lots of stuff. Okay, because you have gotten rid of everything, you know, and you are following Christ bit by bit. The devil wants to separate us from spiritual joy, saddens us by reducing our wealth. Oh, catastrophe. God, help me. Give me some wealth back. Reassure me that I'm not going to lose this way of life that is actually what I believe in more than you. You've got to help me. You know, I'm praying to you, God, give me this stuff that I have to have, that I believe in. When the easiness of Christ's yoke and the lightness of his burden have become onerous, that is, that we don't want them, we reject them, to us, thanks to the distortion of desire, and when we are tied up in the bonds of things, that same property we kept for the sake of our respite, to make things a little easier, and solace, will repeatedly torment us with the lash of worldly cares. The devil, drawing from us from our very selves, that by which he tears us apart. We lie awake at night worrying, toward the bottom of the next paragraph, if we have put enough away. And we could think of the man who had a great season and he didn't have enough room in his barns. Oh, what am I going to do? I've got all this extra stuff. Well, I know I'm going to build new barns and then I'll have room for all my stuff. And then he can relax. Then he has confidence because he knows he's secure. Joke is on you. This day your soul is required of you, and you have sold me out for the mess of pottage, right? So that's the end of that. We find ourselves lulled into assuming that our material goods all make our lives more comfortable, page 136, only to find ourselves dragged away from the family. Long hours, exhaustion. Oh, I'm working so hard. God should help me. Getting snippy with our friends out of stress and cutting back on our support of charities and the church to pay for all these things. These are excellent examples of the devil luring us into a psychological trap with all this material. This slavery takes a spiritual toll and draws us away not merely from God, but from our family, friends, and leisure time. Leisure time. What do you do with leisure time? Put it to spiritual good use. That's what you do when you're not working. You know, in fact, you might even work so you have leisure time to be able to devote it to spiritual effort. You know, one of my David's mother, Kathy's husband, David. What is his mother to me? Is there a word for that? She's not my mother-in-law. You know, she's something.
She's Kathy's mother-in-law.
She's Kathy's mother-in-law. Okay, but she asked me. She said, you know, I was reading. It's like I'm always reading. I said, do you a lot of reading? She said, yeah, do a lot of reading. I said, do you ever read things that don't have to do with? And she meant church. You know, that was her idea. You know, I said, well, sometimes. You know, I said, you know, I did novels. I like Robert Warren, and you know, usually caught up on the latest lawyer book that what's-his-name writes, you know, Grisham. You know, it takes what? You know, 3 hours? You know, and then back to the real stuff, you know. But her idea was leisure time. That was work, she was thinking. That's not work. That's what you do with leisure time. I mean, you need that. You know, you need that, you know, to sustain yourself. Grisham doesn't sustain me, or even Robert Penn Warren. Anyway, you know, leisure time.
Stephen King.
What's that?
Certainly.
Much
not.
Less Stephen King. Well, I don't know, this is, you know, a Green Mile, right? Shawshank Redemption. Right? Somebody asked me, you know, the other day, who is Stephen King? And I thought, gee whiz, where have you been? You know? But I said, Stephen King, he wrote The Green Mile, Shawshank Redemption. You know, I didn't mention all the other stuff, you know, that he wrote. But anyway, it's what you do with your leisure time. And so it's dragging you away from spiritual reading, right? That's because you've got to work, you know, and make more and more so you can have a bigger barns. However, the fathers do not teach that material goods are actively evil. Abba Abraham's teaching is that we should take a mental step away from our material goods. We can do that. That's a step toward detachment. And ask, what is the real sum of the comfort they bring? Be realistic about it. We think we're so hard-headed, you know, when we're concerned about material things. But if we take a step away and ask ourselves, what is the real comfort of these things? It is precisely the fact that material things are not absolutely, in other words, they could bring us a lot of headaches, no more headaches. And it may not even turn out well. It is precisely the fact that material things are not absolutely evil that makes them so spiritually complicated and potentially intoxicating. They are like the bait on a fish hook. You have to recognize that this is a bait on a fish hook, that you could get caught and try to get the bait and not get caught. That's like a wise fish, right? Simply recognizing this is a good step toward detachment. So it's like anything else. It is the concrete and active doing of steps toward detachment that are what is expected of us. It's not that we don't want to make it a pie in the sky and a sweet by and by kind of goal. Oh, detachment. I long for it, you know, and just think about it and never make one step toward it. Totally involved in the world, completely immersed. Oh, but it's like Maslow's pyramid again. I have everything. I have all the things I need. I have things I don't even need that much. I have a psychological sense of well-being, and now I'm unfulfilled. And so Maslow would say, well, then pick the top of the pyramid, you're still going to have spiritual desires. Yes, and they're not going to be fulfilled either, because that's not the way life is. So recognizing that is a step toward detachment. Bottom of the page, bottom of page 136, last three words. Much good is done for a person by simply recognizing cold facts about the nature of material things in the world. And this is a hard-headed recognition that anyone, any worldly person who is still rational and not completely the prisoner of material things should be able to make this assessment. Much good is done for a person by simply recognizing cold facts about the nature of material things in the world. If we buy the new car, we should do so with eyes wide open to the material costs. These material costs and the demands that will be made of us and our energy can draw our minds forward to considering then the spiritual costs that are our real concern. It is only if the fish sees the hook that he has any chance of snatching the bait without being caught himself. And if there's no chance of snatching the bait and not getting caught, then leave the bait alone. That is the point here. Prosperity is a real spiritual risk. When we have a lot, we tend to be entangled in our possessions and separated from our pursuit of purity of heart. Now, I'm forging on to a particular purpose here, and that's why I'm just continuing. Prosperity is a real spiritual risk. When we have a lot, we tend to be entangled in our possessions and separated from our pursuit of purity of heart. If we're entangled in all that stuff, we are not going to pursue purity of heart because we're spending all of our time and our whole life doing something else. Prosperity in the Christian life is not always bad. Aside from recognizing its risks, it can also be used as an active spiritual tool if we are careful. Wealth can be applied in good works of charity and helping others, known and unknown, in assisting the church, supporting Orthodox monks and nuns. This is no small amount of good, and without such daily efforts of Christian philanthropy, the pearl of the gospel would likely have been lost to the world long ago. Certainly there would be no Mount Athos without patrons of Mount Athos. Abba Sharaman recognizes the spiritual value of philanthropy when he accepts the material gifts of a group of devout lay people who have come to the desert hoping to support some of the monks and nuns living there. And he tells these people who come to the desert, by this you faithfully offer your first fruits. See, this is the fruits, these are the fruits of their labors that they are offering to God, like a sweet-smelling sacrifice to the Lord. The faithful gifts of these worldly people are a form of sacrifice to God. Bottom of the page, a spiritual reminder of who we are when we give such gifts. Now we're getting to this point that I want to get to. For Abba Sharaman, tithing and philanthropy are virtues of the law and the old covenant. Good works that are absolutely required of all people, but that give us no spiritual pride of place whatsoever. They are bare minimums in the spiritual life, and those who live according to such minimums are the last among Christians from his point of view. So here comes a point of spiritual choice. It's a kind of testing of our spiritual mettle. Which way are we going to go? Are we going to be prideful and feel like we are something great because we are supporting all of these spiritual things by our tithe or our philanthropy? Here's the point that I want to get to. In embracing this status as the last among Christians, those of us who live like this, we see another way in which property ownership can be a tool in the spiritual life. Remember that so long as giving, rather than renunciation, is primary for us, we are in the very lowest ranks of Christian life. then we can strike back against the pride that material wealth invites in us because of our humility, you see. The opposite choice, of course, is to be prideful. Rather than seeing ourselves as the most important people in the world, what would they do without me? And in the church, we can realize that we are her humblest and most modest janitors, simply keeping the doors open and the sanctuary clean for the spiritual growth of Christians who are living in a quite different way. We, like Martha, it's not bad, it's positive, but let's not get beyond ourselves. We, like Martha, are busy about preparing a meal, and in so doing, we separate ourselves from the teacher and lose the better place of Mary. So humility is appropriate here. The job of the property owner in the church is indeed a job that needs to be done, for parishes need roofs, monasteries need heat, priests need food on the table. But the property owner's task is that of a church person who is busy and a groundskeeper. By embracing Abba Sharaman's understanding of the spiritual place of philanthropy, we can thus utterly turn upside down our understanding of the place of wealth in our lives, using it to invite ourselves away from pride. That's as far as I was going to try to get this week, and I didn't know any way of getting all of those things up in the air and pulled together other than pressing up to that point. So that is then, and now I think we have a real understanding of how it is that what is being done in the monastery is also something that we can be involved with, but in a different way. Sorry it took me so long to get there.
Well, I think you are a business person, or you're working hard and stuff. I think a big factor would be to realize the humility of knowing I'm not doing this on my own. I mean, the synergy we have with God being,
That's true, but there's a danger there as well, I think.
Okay.
Of thinking in terms of, God is on my side, He is helping me do this, God must want me to have all this stuff. Like when we went to the Assembly of God Church, Sharon's father was, okay, you're going to be Orthodox, I think it's strange, there's all the smells and which make me sick, he couldn't take the incense. Do one thing for me before you go to seminary and commit yourself to this. Just go to this Assemblies of God Church. And his idea was, give the Holy Spirit one last shot at you, at least, before you commit yourself to this. So we went. And we had heard this sermon. The minister wasn't a minister. It was like a traveling dude. I don't know what he was. But his idea was, God wants me to have an Airstream trailer. God wants me to have this, God wants me to have that. It's synergy is when we cooperate with God. It's not about God cooperating with us to make sure we have lots of stuff. So we can't say, I must be good because otherwise I wouldn't have all this stuff. God is working with me, and there's a danger of thinking that, well, all of my success, it's because, I'm getting help from somewhere. Well, I'm not saying it's, that God is not involved, but what you're involved with is a spiritually ambiguous situation where at every point along the line, you are making spiritual choices. And God is involved with one of those possibilities and not the other one. So I think it's specific. And with the wealth, according to our tradition, St. John Chrysostom is the example people always point to. With great wealth comes great responsibility to deal rightly with others. I mean, that's the tradition. This is not a very popular tradition in America because we have another tradition. So there is a danger to saying, okay, I'm involved in synergy with God as I accumulate wealth. Only if you are achieving detachment. Maybe that's what we could say. And if you're not, then that's your choice. It's not like it's determined. It's the ambiguity of these things. They can be good, they can be either way, depending on us. And so we can't pass it off to God and say, well, you must want it this way. No. That kind of God is not God.
See, I,
I've heard a lot of that thinking. That
I know. There are whole churches for that.
And, yeah.
This isn't
just
one of them.
Well, if this is going well for me, it must be God's on my side. Or however, you know, I'm not saying this is how
we would tend to want to look over our shoulder.
Yeah.
What's the next shoe? What's going to happen now? You know. So you get a little creepy feeling, you know.
Charles Dickens write A Christmas Carol?
Yeah.
I didn't mean to interrupt you.
No, go ahead. Sure. Yeah, he did.
The more recent version of it that surprisingly was done very well by Jim Carrey, I thought. Mm-hmm. You know, they have some very good graphics in there of
the ghosts.
The ghosts, yeah. And what was his partner's name?
Marley.
Marley's
ghost.
Well, he carries these chains that he built himself during his life. So we see these things. We can say, "Oh, look at these blessings coming." But man, if you hold on to these can become a chain that you can. If Dickens is right.
Yeah.
And it sounds like this is resonating.
You're forging your own chains. Yeah. But you know, and these elders would say that you're forging those chains by affirming the central importance of those things rather than by using the gaining of these things as an opportunity to achieve, to move toward detachment and not be owned by the things that you're gaining. It is you are the owner, unless you are owned by those things. And then you're not the owner, you're their slave, spiritually speaking.
But by spiritually speaking, you don't mean that it's something that's happening in the realm of the idea. It's that it's happening actually in the actual physical world.
Exactly, yeah.
Taking your time,
right.
Taking your resources and your mind.
The spiritual reality of the situation is that those things own and control you, and you will probably tend to make your spiritual decisions based on their ultimate and absolute foundational importance, because after all, there's Maslow's hierarchy of needs, you know. This is basic. I mean, don't tell me this isn't important. You know, this is where you start. Well, it's hopeless for you. There's no possibility of detachment for you if that's where you start. I'll get to spiritual things. Let me take care of all this stuff first so I have a sense of security. And then, okay, your soul is required of you. So it's a constant spiritual effort is involved whenever we're involved with material things. This is why the monks get rid of everything. That's why they get rid of it. They're going to fight the battle in a different kind of way. Because what we don't realize is the battle is internal, regardless whether we're monks or whether we live in Egypt. How far did you read, Sharon?
Not that far.
Oh, okay. Mm-hmm.
We've already gone past.
She was busy making progress. So she was doing it for a cause worthy of a blessing. She didn't get that far.
I figured you wouldn't go near that far.
Well, I wanted to get to this second point. I mean, there was the first point, you know, that took him a long time to get to, and then there was a second major point. So basically, it seems to me there are two major points. It's kind of like liturgy. I mean, first you head for the reading of the gospel, and then you head for communion, and it's like there were like two points. Okay.
I like how you layered that with a teaching about the divine liturgy. And made your point at the same
time. Live in space and time, and we are beings of flesh and blood. So it has to be that way. This is what you do with space and time in order to participate, in order to prepare yourself to understand. It has to be that way. You know, that's a good thing. I like it. I think our limitations are the things that make our lives spiritual. I've become more and more convinced of that every decade, because our specific life, who we are, what our limitations are, they are the things that open the experience of God to us in a way that is real. You know, the temptation is to think of ourselves as God, and then all bets are off. It doesn't matter how we are, what our particular talents, abilities, interests are, the shape of who we are, it all becomes irrelevant because we're off on some kind of fantasy tour, you know, at that point. But it's the specific limitations of ourselves that open the divine to us, I think. That's what I've come to believe is true.
Do you mean limitations of ourselves?
We are all somebody in particular.
Oh, okay.
We all have our own skills, abilities, personalities, limitations. And it's only by recognizing them and dealing with the specific reality of ourselves in humility. I mean, humility is basic here. We can't even think like this without at least humility creeping in. You know, like, maybe I'm not really God. You know, once we, you know, that kind of thing.
Maybe I'm not really God.
Okay, thank you.